Hello, everybody. Very good to see you all. If you can leave your Bibles open at Hebrews chapter 3, that'd be fantastic. We're going to be spending our time in that passage. Well, friends, if you've been coming along for the last few weeks, you'll have noticed that the basic message of Hebrews that we've been hearing for the last few weeks, as I said, can be summed up in four words. Pay attention to Jesus. Pay attention to Jesus. Because of who he is, the greatest messenger of them all, God's Son, the King. That was chapter 1. Pay attention to Jesus because of what he's done. For having been made lower than the angels for a while, through his death, he has now saved us. That was last week, chapter 2. And what's interesting is if you cast your eyes quickly through today's passage and the next few chapters in Hebrews, you'll see that this same message keeps on ringing out again and again and again at a whole another level of urgency, a bit like a trumpet call or a bell ringing. Just have a look at some of the comments in this section here. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Go to chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest anyone should seem to have failed to enter it. Or chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest, down the end of the verse, let us hold fast our confession. Now you will have noticed, of course, that the words keep changing all the way through, but the basic message is the same, and you can see it on the screen hopefully now. Pay attention to Jesus. Pay attention to Jesus. Again and again and again and again. I guess the question that we ask as we read this is, what's the reason for this urgency? Why is this so important, as Hebrews clearly seems to think it is, that he keeps shouting at us, if you like, in this way? Well, interspersed among all of these exhortations, these chapters give us four basic reasons to listen. And you can see them on the screen, hopefully, now. There we go. Why should we pay attention to Jesus? Four basic reasons. And we're going to spend our time looking at the first one, because it's basically one main reason in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, in two parts, followed by three supporting reasons. And this first reason is the one we're going to spend our bulk of our time today, because if we get this, we've understood the thrust of what Hebrews is saying. So let's have a look. Why should we focus on Jesus no matter what? Well, the first reason is because Jesus and Jesus alone is the great builder of God's house. And because we are that house, if we continue to hold fast to what we've heard by faith. Well, up till now, the focus has really been on what Jesus has done, the story of his coming into the world, summarized in chapter 3, verse 1, as the confession of Jesus, the apostle and high priest, who was faithful. In this chapter, the focus moves away from Jesus himself towards what his mission has actually accomplished for us, as encapsulated by the description of Jesus as a house builder. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, as much as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Why should we pay attention to Jesus? Verse 3 gives us the answer. Because as the builder of God's house, Jesus has been counted worthy of much greater glory than Moses. Now, I think to us that sounds a bit strange. We wonder what Hebrews is talking about here. This idea of a house builder just seems to jump out from nowhere, and we wonder how it flows. But actually, that's because we don't really know our Old Testaments well enough. Because in the Old Testament, there's a very close relationship between the ideas of son, priest, and house. So back in 2 Samuel 7, if you can remember, King David was keen to build a house, a literal building, a temple. That's one meaning of house, to celebrate everything God had done for him. God didn't think it was such a good idea and politely but firmly said, "Thanks, David, but no thanks. I'm going to build you a house." And this is what he says. "When your days are fulfilled," in 2 Samuel 7, "and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever." In other words, God basically says to David, it's not your place to build me a house. That honor belongs to someone else, to your son, the great son, the son of David, the son of God, the Messiah. So there's a connection, in other words, between king and house. But that's not the only place that we find God speaking about a house in the Old Testament either. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, in verse 35, in the midst of judging Eli, the wicked priest, God promises that he is going to raise up for himself, and we see here, a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he will go in and out before my anointed forever. That is, there's also a connection between the house and the coming of a faithful priest. So that the Old Testament looked forwards to the coming of two great individuals who were connected in some way with the building of a house. A king on the one hand and a priest on the other. And Hebrews says, Jesus is both of them. He is the one who would come to build God's house. And so it is that having outlined his identity as the son, the king in chapter 1, and then the priest in chapter 2, it's hardly surprising that in chapter 3 and 4, it actually makes perfect sense that the next thing he talks about is the house of God. House not in the sense of a building here, but in the sense of a group of people, a people for God. Well, with that brief look at the background, let's have a look at the details. Remember, we're talking, I believe, about a group of people who are jaded Jewish Christians, the original Hebrews, and they've come out of the mother church of the day, whether it's the temple or the synagogue, and they're sorely tempted to go back. And I think that's what explains this comparison we see in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, between Moses and Jesus. Moses, on the one hand, representing the old covenant people, the community they're tempted to go back to, and Jesus, the head of this new community. And it's a comparison which is designed to make one simple point, that while Moses is extraordinarily great, and he is, you can't even begin to compare him with Jesus. He says, consider Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. And notice he doesn't want to get his hearers offside, and so like a smooth communicator, the first thing he does is points out the similarities between these two men. Because Jesus isn't the only one commended in the scriptures for his faithfulness. Back in Numbers chapter 12, and I think we've got this on the screen as well, God speaks of Moses and says, "Not so my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my house." Now, the point there to notice is the word faithful. Like Jesus, Moses is marked out and praised in Scripture for his faithfulness, which in context has more to do with the fact that God gave him a task to fulfill, and he fulfilled it. And yet Hebrews says, well, you know, there are some similarities between these two men. You'd be crazy to miss the massive difference between Jesus and Moses. While both were faithful, verse 3, Jesus has been counted worthy of much, much greater glory than Moses. In fact, by as much honor as the builder has relative to the house itself. Well, friends, what does that mean? Can you put up this picture, please? This is my favourite building in the whole world. When I'm overseas, this is really the building that symbolically represents Sydney. It's just such a fantastic building. And just being near it, I find walking around Circular Quay makes me feel good. You know what? I've never, for all of my love of this building, I've never actually gone up to the Opera House and given it a hug or said, "Well done, good house, you're spectacular, you're magnificent." I mean, that would be crazy. Because, you know, the Sydney Opera House hasn't really done anything, has it? It was put together by another, so that any gratitude that I might feel, any awe in its presence, rightly belongs to who? Anyone know the name of the architect, by the way? Utzon, that's right, Jan Utzon, and his team of builders who put this building together. In the same way, Hebrews says, you actually can't compare the glory of Jesus with the glory of Moses, just as you can't compare the glory of the Opera House with the glory of Utzon, because for all of his faithfulness, Moses never built anything. In fact, if you look at his life and lifetime achievement over the whole of his life, what was it that Moses actually succeeded in doing? He led a people out of Egypt into the wilderness, and he never led them out again. That's Moses, right? But Jesus is God's great priest king. He is the one who, by his death and resurrection, has now built and established a people for God, a faithful people, or a people of faith. A people including Abraham and Moses and David and every one of the great ones of the old, right through all of the saints of the New Testament, right through to every single person here who has been saved. An eternally secure and safe house, which will stand when everything else falls. In other words, why should we look to Jesus and not Moses? Because while Moses never saved anyone, Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He is the one uniquely worthy of our attention as the builder of God's great house. But don't just take my word for it. Hebrews loves bringing in his opponents, and he says, let's check out what the law of Moses itself says on the subject. And I think this is fantastic. It's a bit like a card game, verses 5 and 6. So Hebrews knows he's got the better hand. Yeah, he's got the better hand. In fact, he knows that there's not a card that his opponents have in their hand that could trouble him in any way. He says, basically, pick a card, any card, choose your favourite passage in the whole of the Old Testament to show us how great Moses is. Pick the best one. What would that be? Would be the passage we just looked at a few moments ago, Numbers 12, verses 6 to 8. A passage which singles out Moses as uniquely faithful, not just among his own generation that went wandering all the time, but among all the other messengers of God. Pick that one. This is a passage, Numbers 12, if we can see it again, which makes clear that Moses, if we can show in order, is the order change perhaps, the one before? Okay, now maybe it's in order. Maybe you can see what I can't see. I think that's what's happening. Very good. Hopefully, faithful, that's right. He says, let's put that card on the table, this great passage which says how great Moses was, and let's see what it tells us in relation to Jesus. And he makes 3 points. First of all, while Moses was indeed faithful in God's house, look where he describes that he is. He's in. Can you see the word? It's not very well high. Yeah, in my house. That's what Numbers tells us. He was part of the structure, in other words. But Christ was faithful over as Lord and God. For he goes on, verse 4, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And that's who we're dealing with here. Point two, where Moses is identified in Numbers as my servant Moses, which of course is an exalted title, but at the end of the day, Moses is just a servant. But Jesus is God's great son. And in terms three of the relationship between these men, for all his greatness, Moses was ultimately just a witness sent, verse 5, to testify to the things which would be spoken later by Jesus. In other words, Moses, for all his greatness, was just the warm-up guy for Jesus. He wasn't the main event. He was the one who was preparing the way for the main event, for when Jesus would come and speak the gospel that has now been spoken. Which means, friends, if you want to be faithful to Moses, we've got to look at Jesus. It's one of the points he's made. In other words, game over. Over beats in, son beats servant, main event beats the warm-up act. Stop the fight, chuck the towel, and this is a massacre. So he's taken evidence of the strongest possible case for the greatness of Moses that you could ever make, and he's put it on the table, who is arguably, by the way, perhaps the second most, the second greatest human being who's ever lived, and Jesus ends up blowing him out of the water in comparison, because Jesus is beyond compare. That's the point he's making. Jesus is better. He alone is the Saviour and the builder of God's house. And that is the reason that you and I must stay focused on him no matter what. For who do you think will save you if you don't? Yet, friends, did you notice there's a second part to the reason that Hebrews gives us to pay attention that we can hopefully see on the screen? We see in verse 6. We are his house if we hold fast to the confidence and boast of hope. Now, the if is important here. You're in, Hebrews is saying, if you hold fast this confidence and boast of hope, whatever that means. But if you don't, well, there's no promise for you, do you see? Because the fact is, just because Jesus is the Saviour doesn't mean that everyone is saved. Now, unfortunately, verse 6 has been translated in a worrying way. It sounds a bit worrying. Sounds like it says something like this. Do you want to be part of God's house? Yep. Well, just keep being confident. Keep hoping for the best, and you'll be fine. Which is alarming, right? I mean, what if we lose our confidence? What if we become less confident? What happens if, and how confident do you need to be? Can you see these words that mention confidence ironically have the power to send us into a spiral of doubt and anxiety? Well, the great thing is, friends, that's not what these verses are saying. Oh, by the way, it gets worse when you look at verse 14 as well, because verse 14 sounds like it's saying that our entry into heaven in the end depends on whether we're able to maintain this confidence in the ESV, or original conviction in the NIV. And that's also a worry, right? Well, friends, that's not what it's saying at all. And this is the good news for two reasons. First of all, whatever these words are talking about, they're referring to an object. It's not saying our confidence, our boast. It's talking about the confidence, capital T, the boast, whatever that means. And in verse 14, the word confidence doesn't even appear. It literally says we share in Christ if we hold fast the beginning of the substance until the end. And the second thing to notice here is whatever this object might be, it's something that the writer assumes that the Hebrews already have in their possession. It's something closely connected to the confession of chapter 4, verse 14. The same language is used there as well. Friends, what could this be? What could this be, this object that grants membership into the people of God and a secure confidence of an entry into heaven one day? What could it be? Just imagine after church today that Jared went around out the back handing out tickets to heaven. Not dodgy stuff. These are real. Jared wouldn't give dodgy stuff. There's real, authentic tickets to heaven. You know, gold embossed, fragrant smelling, the real deal. Admit one pearly gates. Now imagine that you managed to get one of these tickets. What would you do with it? You'd treasure it. You'd hold on to it. You'd keep it safe. You probably wouldn't let it out of your sight. You certainly wouldn't leave it on the seat behind you when you left church, would you? Because this ticket would allow you to sleep at night. This ticket is the confidence that you could have about the future. This ticket would guarantee everything. Well, Hebrews 3 is telling us that we have such a ticket. Not a piece of paper, a promise spoken by God to us. It's the gospel. Of course it is. It's the confession about Jesus that we see again in chapter 3, verse 1. It's the confession about the apostle and high priest, the one who came down from heaven, sent by God to die for our sins. It's an incredible promise which God makes to us and which tells us that if we look to his Son for salvation, if we listen to his voice, to the voice of our Saviour, then even now, you and I are indeed holy brothers and sisters. Chapter 3, verse 1. We are what we're told there. Our sins have been washed away, and we are now part of God's family. Because the tense here, look at it. It's saying we are God's house. Not we will be, not his hoping. We are God's house right now. And even now, friends, we're on the way to heaven if we're holding fast to this ticket, this gospel. For we have already experienced, again, what Hebrews describes as the call to heaven. And that, friends, is the reason that we must keep paying attention to Jesus, keep holding fast to this gospel, because he is the great builder of God's house. He has already built this house. And you and I are in it. We're part of it if we trust and keep trusting what we've heard about him. Well, friends, there's a lot to say. We're not going to get time to say tonight, and that's fine. What we're going to cover before we finish is just before we move on, is think of where we've come so far. We've heard the clear and constant call to fix our eyes on Jesus. And we've heard two compelling reasons to do so. One to do with Jesus' greatness and one to do with our identity as God's house. What conclusions should we draw for our lives? I hope you can see, friends, it's actually not that complicated. It really actually comes down to one thing. Since we are his house, if we hold fast the gospel, the question is, are you doing that? You. You who I can see, you who I can't see. You who I know, you who I don't know. Are you holding fast the confidence and boast of your hope? Are you holding the beginning of your substance? Are you trusting the gospel in your heart today? Notice I'm not asking if you believe in God. I'm not asking if you like coming to church. I'm not asking if you can explain two ways to live. You can tell me what the gospel's all about. That's great. I'm not even asking if you've made a decision to become a Christian one day. Maybe you ticked a box or prayed a prayer or something like that. That's fantastic. I'm asking, what are you doing with God's gospel word today? Are you holding fast to it? Are you trusting it in your heart? Are you listening to the voice of your Saviour? Because the thing is, Christian faith, the faith that saves, is much more than just about making a decision. It's much more than agreeing, intellectual assent. It's part of a relationship with God that begins when we entrust ourselves to him, to his care. We trust in him from that moment on for everything, salvation and everything to do with our lives. And we listen to his voice as the voice of our Savior. Remember Jesus' words, "My sheep hear my voice." That's what marks Christians out as God's people. We listen to his word, his voice that we have recorded for us in this book, the Bible, as if it really were what we believe it is. the Word of God. So friend, are you doing that? Or are you just pretending? Because hear the word of the Lord in verse 7. And by the way, there's no break here between 6 and 7. It just rolls straight on. Today, if you hear his voice, that is the voice of Jesus. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't ignore this word. Shut it off, exclude it as the Israelites did in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Why? Well, three lightning-fast reasons that Hebrews gives us to end with. First of all, because of what happened to the Israelites who disobeyed. And we can see the heading here, please. That'd be great. For when the Israelites disobeyed his command to enter, an entire generation, every single man, woman, and child under the age of 12, perished in the wilderness outside of the land. And Hebrews concludes in verse 19, chapter 3, verse 19, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Second reason to not pretend and to really listen is because while it's going to be too late one day, it's not too late yet. The promise of rest we see here remains open for those who still believe. We're not going to spend any time there, but the point that Hebrews is making is while they missed out, that doesn't mean everybody misses out. It's still possible. In fact, if you trust, you will enter. But it's the third reason that I just want to finish with, because it's one of the most chilling warnings in the whole of Scripture. Why should we listen and not play games with God in our hearts? Well, let's have a look. And the reason that we're given here is because if you don't pay attention, the word that you reject will judge you. Look at verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest by believing, obviously, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intention of the heart. Friends, if there's a more miserable person on the planet than the half-hearted and yet dutiful church attender, I don't know who it is. Because outwardly, he's part of the furniture. He's always there. He's in Bible study. He turns up all the time. But inwardly, he's stone cold dead. And the tragedy of this person is not just that he's a hypocrite. It's not just that he's wasting his life turning up week after week to hear doctrines that he doesn't believe in, hum along with songs that mean nothing to him and pray to a God that he's hiding from. The tragedy is that even as he does these things, he's actually being judged by the very word that he deems not worthy of his attention. For while he might be dead, God's word is anything but. That's what this passage is saying, piercing to the heart. See, friends, what is the point of pretending to be a Christian? Jesus knows. Do you really think that you can kind of keep this mighty Lord at bay by distracting yourself during the sermon, by ignoring your Bible? Don't be ridiculous. No creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, this is terrifying. The word exposed here comes from the language of gladiatorial hand-to-hand combat. And it basically describes the situation of the defeated warrior moments before his execution. The fight's over, his head has been pulled back and his neck has been exposed and uncovered, and there's nothing that he can do but look his conqueror in the eye and wait for the cold touch of steel on his throne, on his throat. It is a terrifying image. And the point is, it's what some of us need to hear. If you won't listen to Jesus for any other reason, then pay attention for this reason. that if you don't, you will be punished for it. There's no way you'll get away with it. So stop playing games with God and approach his mighty throne while there's still time, while his rest remains open, while it's not too late. Because his is a throne of grace, and he will welcome you if you come to him. Jesus is better. Let me pray. Our dear Father God, we praise you that Jesus is the mighty builder of God's house, the mighty Saviour, the one we can trust in, the one who has gathered and built a people that will stand for all eternity. We praise you, Father, that by faith we have access into this house and a certain future. Father, I pray for any here who do not yet have that faith, who do not yet know you. Father, give it to them. Help them to trust in your Son, Jesus. And help them to put their faith in him, to stop playing games with God, and to trust in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.